You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We stood at the back of a long queue in the Vilnius airport waiting our turn at customs. It was January 1998, and the vestiges of Soviet-style welcome still felt evident in that airport, in the architecture, the bureaucratic inefficiency, and especially in the menacing faces of the suspicious and rather well-armed customs officers waiting us at the desk. We were returning to Lithuania so that I could resume my teaching post at a university in the coastal city of Klaipeda. I began teaching there in January 1997 when our oldest son, Evan, was only 4 months old, and now we were back, and this time with a four-week-old Emily in tow. We were all weary after the long journey from Vancouver to Vilnius via Frankfurt, and we knew that we still had a four-hour drive ahead of us before we reached Klaipeda on the Baltic Sea. While the travel was difficult, as always, and this is me, not Darlene, I was most anxious about passport control. I thought that I still had a few more moments to gather myself before reaching the guards when we saw walking down the line towards us at the end of it, one tall man and a rather stern-looking woman coming straight towards us. I know that's unusual to have stern-looking Eastern European women. The woman frowned at us, but when she approached us, she noticed we, Emily, in Darlene's arms. Immediately, she took Emily out of her arms, cuddled her, and told us to follow her to the head of the line. Within a few minutes, and after several guards got to hold and adore our baby daughter, we were whisked through passport control and greeted by our friends waiting us for the drive to the remainder of the way home in Klaipeda. We were weary, but relieved. And I was deeply surprised that even at a border crossing, we were met with kindness, with grace, and yes, even love. I tell this story because I find travel difficult, especially travel that involves traversing borders. It doesn't matter for me whether we're traveling to Canada or to the United States or to Lithuania. Maybe some of you can identify with my travel apprehensions and frustrations. Travel in the first century Roman world, while more efficient and safer and faster than it had ever been, was also formidable and dangerous. But even more so when it meant crossing borders, even within the larger realm of the empire. It was especially fraught when the travel involved traversing the land of a local rival. Some of us know how this goes in sport. Often the fiercest rivalries occur between teams and supporters who live in closest proximity to one another, the exception being Alabama, of course. Beyond sport, though, we know of more serious and violent ethnic rivalries between near neighbors in recent history in places like India and Pakistan, or Yugoslavia, or Rwanda, or Syria, or the Ukraine. I think this is all important to keep in mind as we listen to the pivotal travel narrative at the beginning of our lesson today that we get flagged up. It's a pivotal moment, in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, this so-called travel narrative. From chapter 9, beginning in verse 51 in Luke, all the way through to 19, verse 44, almost a third of the book, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. This is a unique feature in the Gospel of Luke. If you only had the Gospel of Luke in your hand, you'd never know that Jesus traveled much outside of Galilee, apart from his birth in Bethlehem and one pilgrimage to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old. Now Jesus embarks, though, in Luke on his final journey, setting his face to Jerusalem, with a resolve that echoes the words of Isaiah 50, where we read that the Lord's servant set his face like flint, which means a willingness to endure a path of suffering without wavering in his commitment to God's will. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, but he's just told his followers directly that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He says this just a few verses before our lesson begins. But the direct approach that Jesus took with them doesn't seem to land in their imaginations or in their hearts. Now he sets his face to Jerusalem with this in mind, though, and remarkably, he begins his journey by traveling through, not around, Samaria. In Jesus' day, the Jews' closest neighbors and fiercest rivals were the Samaritans. The Samaritans lived just down the road south of Galilee, and despite having much in common, the two groups could not get along. Like estranged family members, they nursed grudges. To the Jews, the Samaritans were heretics, plain and simple. And this is why the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well in Sychar in John 4 exclaims after Jesus begins a conversation with her that she says, "Don't you know that Jews don't associate with Samaritans?" Yet associate with Samaritans, Jesus does. And he does so by taking an almost leisurely walk through difficult and dangerous territory on his way to Jerusalem, where he will face more difficulty and danger. In many ways, the journey through Samaria is analogous for our own weekly journey between Sundays. To get from Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria is about a week-long journey on foot. Samaria, you see, is an in-between place. From Monday to Saturday, we too live in an in-between place. Sometimes workplaces, sometimes neighborhood spaces, sometimes even family relationships, places that can be unfamiliar or uncongenial, where we work and live with people with whom we have little in common when it comes to the gospel and the walk of faith. On Sundays, for the most part, we know what to expect. The liturgy is before us, scripture is heard and preached, prayers will be offered, bread will be broken, and wine will be served. Between Sundays, however, a lot of unpredictable and unexpected stuff can and will happen, just like it can and does happen as Jesus travels through Samaria. What stands out as Jesus travels through Samaria is that he does so with an almost casual, relaxed manner. I mean, he knows what's waiting him in Jerusalem. And yet he follows the way to the cross without hurry, without anxiety, and abandoning direct discourse, he tells stories. In fact, we hear stories during this travel narrative that occur nowhere else in the other three gospel accounts. Eugene Peterson describes it this way: "It is while traveling through Samaria, going from Galilee to Jerusalem, that Jesus takes time to tell stories that prepare his followers to bring the ordinariness of their lives into conscious awareness and participation in this kingdom life. Jesus announces to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he calls them to go with him. As they walk through those several days, he prepares them for their post-crucifixion and post-resurrection lives. There are dramatic events in the offing. Their lives are going to be changed from the inside out, but at the same time, they are going to be dealing with the same people, the same routines, the same temptations, the same Roman and Greek and Hebrew culture, the same children and the same parents, and sometimes endless waiting, facing the indifference of so many about them, dealing with the maddening hypocrisies of the self-righteous, the stupidities of war, the absurdities of conspicuous consumption, and the lies of arrogant rulers. Everything will have changed, and yet nothing will have changed. Jesus is preparing them to live in a world that neither knows nor wants to know Jesus. Jesus is to prepare them and us to live a crucifixion and resurrection life patiently and without fanfare, obediently and often without recognition. He prepares them in these Samaritan conversations to quietly and courageously do all this in continuity with the way Jesus did it and the way that Jesus talked about it. So, to prepare them, Jesus walks with them and he tells stories. All of the gospel writers have Jesus telling stories, of course, but Luke outdoes them all. In the 10 chapters that make up this travel narrative from chapters 9 through 19, Jesus tells lots of stories, but 10 of them are completely unique to Luke's gospel. The stories unique to Luke and told in Samaria are all quite actually informal and taking up language and topics from everyday life. About neighbors, or friendship, or barn building, gardening and fertilizing, weddings, lost belongings, and widows. And most of these stories have very little reference to God or theological language. Luke uses the travel narrative in Jesus' stories to communicate the gospel indirectly, slant, so to speak. This kind of storytelling is a metaphor for the way Jesus lives and uses language when he encounters people who have little or maybe no readiness to listen to the good news. This is the way Jesus walks and talks when he isn't, as maybe some might say, in church. But before we hear these unique Lucan stories, and you're going to hear most of them over the next few months in this season of Pentecost, the travel narrative prefaces them with an episode of how not to walk and talk in Samaria. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to make preparations, it says. Unfortunately, the first Samaritan village was not particularly welcoming to Jesus and his followers, and so the Zebedee brothers expressed what we might expect from sons of thunder. They asked Jesus if they should maybe take a page out of Elijah's playbook and call down judgment fire upon them. Jesus turned, and here I'm only guessing, and I think maybe just rolled his eyes a bit and said, "Of course not. Don't you understand what I'm doing and up to yet?" It says he just strongly rebuked them. They needed this trip, I think, to prepare their hearts for the transformation of God's love. They needed this last bit of travel time with Jesus to learn Jesus' walk and Jesus' talk. Learn it not by way of slavish imitation, but the way that one apprentices under a master. Sadly, his own followers are not always quick studies, and often apprentices' first instincts when things don't go well is frustration and even hostility, like the sons of thunder. For me, my thunderous hostility usually begins with my thoughts and words about a perceived enemy. I have Samaritan-like people that cross my path who, in my heart, I would wish fire rained down upon them. As is often the case, I need to follow the words and works set down by Jesus. Jesus rebuked the kind of strike first or strike back mentality when relating to Samaritans of his day, to the Pharisees who accused him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Interestingly, Jesus denies the accusation of demon possession, but he didn't argue with the racial slur. In fact, he went out of his way to walk and talk to Samaritans. Even a Samaritan woman at a well, and uncharacteristic of Jews, he deliberately traveled through Samaria. Remarkably, he made a Samaritan one of his most famous heroes in his Lucan travel stories in chapter 10. And before his ascension, he commanded his followers to preach the gospel in Samaria. The vital dynamic for walking this kind of Jesus walk and Jesus talk can't be done by the power of extra effort or by working harder for Jesus. Rather, it can only come as a gift. Freely we have received, so freely we give. The only way to walk into this kind of creative and gospel-proclaiming freedom is, as Paul says, by walking in the Spirit, the same Spirit that is given at Pentecost. It's an irony not missed, I don't think, on Luke, and hopefully not on many of his careful listeners, of his two-part story of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, that it is the same John who once wished to call fire of judgment upon the Samaritans to destroy them here in Luke 9, who in Acts 8 prays that Holy Spirit fire might fall upon them to confirm their salvation and inclusion in the people of God. The key question is what accounts for the change between John's violent, thunderous response on his first journey through Samaria and his loving, thunderous response on the second journey. The answer is given in what occurs during the in-between. John and his traveling companions hear Jesus' Samaritan stories, so oblique, indirect, and almost casual, that they're able to slip behind their defenses and work their way through the longest journey of all to the human heart. The journey to Jerusalem through Samaria, through the Passion, through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, through the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, finally does it work in their hearts. The gospel stories, the story, becomes true in Jesus, and now in this story takes on flesh in them and in their hearts. This morning, my prayer is that that story, the story, will penetrate through the defenses of our own hearts as we leave this place of worship and return to walk through our Samaria. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.